Yes, amen. Amen. We will yield unto thee, Lord. We will surrender unto you this morning. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want God so bad. I want the Lord so bad. My soul is so stirred within me. I thank Him. The title of this sermon this morning is He Alone is Worthy. He Alone is Worthy. I'm looking for revival. I'm looking for revival. But in my soul I say, oh God, I don't want another revival. I don't want it. I don't want it to be it. I don't want it to be the thing. I don't want it to be the revival has come. I don't want it to be that way. I don't want the revival to come. I want God to come. I want Him to come. I don't want empty shell. I don't want fanfare. I don't want the attention of the saints of God be to a revival, or to be to a happening, or be to a thing, or to be to an experience. I want it to be on the Lord. I want Him to be the one that's exalted and high and lifted up in our midst. I don't want just another experience with God. I want more of Him. This last move of the Spirit that has been coming among us as God has been moving, have you gotten Him? Or is it another thing or experience? We must keep our minds upon the right one. Who is it that has come? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. It's His greater love. I don't know about you, but I've been different since these last year and a half. I'm different. And it's not because I'm different. It's simply because of Jesus and Him coming. Him revealing His love to me. After all, He just loved me. He showed me how much He loved me. He showed me how much He loved you. And I haven't been the same since. I can't think about you the same anymore. I can't look at you the same. I feel it differently about you. I feel differently about myself. And I don't see how I can go back. I'm sure I could. But it's because Jesus came. He Himself came. I don't want just another experience. I want God. I want Him Himself. I want the power of God. Our brother Tom said this morning, you don't know how hard it is to teach gift ministries and to tell us the brethren out there, don't you go out except under the power of God. Because we see in the Word of God that when God called His people out, He gave them power to do the job. And just like our brother Alexander Dowie, when his ministry began to flourish is when he looked to God and allowed God what God had given him to be manifested. And that is God's mighty power, His sovereign power. And then the souls are brought in. You see missionaries laboring for years, and yet the souls aren't coming in, a few here and a few there. And then someone goes out with God. And in a matter of months, there are thousands that are led to Christ under the miracles and the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And they say, I come not in the wisdom that man's words teach, but I come rather in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It is so hard to tell those students that. And yet to know myself, I need more of the power of God. How I want the power of God. But I don't want the power of God for power's sake. God help me if I get the power of God. What am I going to do then? Say, I've got it? I don't have anything. If I get Jesus Christ, then I've got Him. And that's all I ever want. That's what I want is Him. He alone is worthy of all the glory. And this morning I pray by the Spirit of the Lord somehow that God will be able to help us to see that. I can't tell you how many things I wanted to say this morning. I've had to throw so much of it out of my mind. How am I going to get through this in the time I've got? I don't know. And how is the job going to be done? God alone knows. As the brother shared with me, it's the Holy Ghost that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. And so we need Jesus Himself. We need His Spirit here this morning for Him to show to our hearts that truly and in fact, He alone is worthy. We often say that, but we don't live it. We don't live that He alone is worthy. We don't. Too much of the glory comes to man. And I hope I can show this to us this morning somehow and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, for He alone is worthy. Let's begin by turning in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. This is at the end of time. Now, the end of time is so good to be able to read the book of Revelation. I'm so glad we've got this book. I'm so glad that God is a God who is in the future and He knows all things, because He tells us how it's all going to end up so that we don't have any surprises, as it were, as far as the wrap-up of things. And one of the things that's going to happen is found here in Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Let's start at verse 9. And verse 8. Well, my goodness. Let me just say, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the throne of God. God was there in Christ. And the beasts, the four living creatures that were, that is, in verse 8 starts saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That's what they're doing. And verse 9, and when they gave thanks and honor and praise to Him that sat on the throne which lives forever. Then verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before Him. They heard that praise. It reminds me of how some saints, you know, a saint whose heart really loves the Lord, when they hear somebody else praising the Lord, they're walking along and they're busy, they hear somebody praising the Lord, their spirit collapses in praise also. There's just something spontaneous about the spirits of men when they love the Lord Jesus, how their hearts are affected when they hear another one praising God. And those 24 fell down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Every single thing in all of creation. By the way, that's how we got here, in case anybody's forgotten. The devil fell because he forgot he was created. He didn't come on the scene under his own power. He got wound up by God. He got put together by God. He was that wind-up toy. And God's the one that built it, put the spring in there, wound it up, set him on the ground, and tick, 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 there off he went. He forgot that. He forgot that that same hand that started it can also just like that and stop the whole thing. You ever seen those toys that are set like that, like friction? Just put your hand on them, they stop. No more ticky tick. They're done. And that's what exactly is going to happen to the devil one day. They worshiped the Lord and they took off their crowns and they gave them to God. In that day we will know without a doubt that the crown is really God. We don't know that yet, but one day we're going to know it. I know I don't know it yet. We'll see as we go along. I know I don't know it yet. If we did, we'd live different. We'd act different. We'd think different. But we will know in that day. And I think that God wants us to know that now and to take us into further revelation of it now. And they said that Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created all things. Now nobody else is created, only God. And so He alone is worthy. Thou hast created all things. That means that every single thing in creation is really His. In fact, in the Old Testament, God Himself even takes credit for the darkness, also the light. He takes even credit for the evil, also the good. Not that He does evil or that He is evil, but all things are under His hand and under His power. Even the devil is under His thumb. In that day, we're going to see it. And oh, I want to see it now. I want to see it now. I want to know it. I want to know it. So my soul will bow in awe, and it'll be a spontaneous thing throughout my life to take that crown and throw it at the feet of God. We forget so easily where it all started from, where it all came from, who started out the whole thing. We forget very easily where we're going and why we're headed that way. You see, everything is under the purposes of God. God has made all things, and all things work for His purpose. One thing alone. I mean, we could go through all, I mean, just talk about all kinds of things. I'll tell you, there's a lot of information one could bring on this. It would be so wonderful if we had about, you know, if we wouldn't get tired and we could go for about a month straight, day and night, without stop, just talking about the wonderful things that God has done. I mean, just get up one after another and have all the most brilliant minds in the universe. I mean, you know, this world, forget the brilliant minds of men that understand so much. Get up. You know, if they're brilliant, you know what they understand? The things that God has done. There are some that think they're brilliant that are so stupid. They are so confused and are harming mankind. But I'm talking about those that take the laws of God, physicists, and they look at the things that God has created just to talk about that. Not talk about origins or all that other stuff, but just talk about what God did. It is so awesome what God has done. It really is. It's so awesome. On this planet, there are 3 million different animals. 3 million. I'll bet there's not even anybody in this audience that has ever counted to 1 million. Not even counted. But imagine if every time you counted and then you did it 3 times, that you had to come up with a different animal. A different animal. They range in size all the way from thousands of them sitting in a, being able to swim around in water in a teaspoon, thousands of them, different animals, all the way up to the great blue whale, tons and tons and tons, that it would take several boxcars, train cars, to carry just one of them. And there's 3 million different kinds. Now, besides that, there are many that have gone into extinction. We don't know the end of it all. But there are many others that we could come up with. And they're all over the earth, whether it's frozen or whether it's super hot. In fact, there are animals that even live in sulfur pools, those places that you burn yourself if you get close to them. You know, like in Yellowstone Park and other places in the world. And every one of them is different. Every single one of them is different. And they all have a specific purpose and a specific place. And they're all in perfect harmony and balance with one another. And their sizes and the way that they give offspring, the way that they eat, how they eat, how they think, how they feel, the various instincts that God has placed in them, all are different, unique, and set just for that particular animal. All the way from one cell to the tremendous multi-billion, quadrillion-celled blue whale. And they're all so different and so unique in their each place, each in their own place. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24, the Lord says, I stretched out the heavens alone. He did it all by himself. I did it all by myself. How many of us have created one thing? Now here's 3 million animals. I haven't talked about plants. I haven't talked about just the way that they interrelate to one another. I haven't talked about the physical creation. How many of us have created one single thing? One. How many of us have created one animal? He created 3 million different ones. Some of them, in fact, I would guess that probably millions of those we've never seen, you know. Probably a million and some we've never even seen them. They're too small. Or they're somewhere where we haven't seen them. There's just a certain range of size animals that we see pretty constantly. But there are a lot of animals that are so small that are living. There's some that you're probably sitting on right now. Animals. That's right. Very small. Called lice and things like that. And who knows what all. Yeah, maybe there's some living on our bodies. I mean, they're everywhere. These animals. All kinds of different kinds of them. God has given them each a unique way to see. Think of the different ways that they see, all the way from our complex eye. You know, and then the bee, it's got 30,000 different eyes. 30,000! Now, you and I'd have a difficult time if we had 30,000 eyes, I'll tell you that much. We got trouble enough with two. If we had 30,000. There's some of them that just have sensitive spots on them that detect light. You know, a worm can detect light. God has made all of this perfectly, in perfect harmony to one another. The way that animals eat. How the amoeba just kind of goes around a thing and just engulfs it and then it's gone. It's inside the amoeba. Where did it go? Where was his teeth? Did he lick his chops? You know what I mean? How did all that happen? So small we didn't even see it. Then there's the complex way that in which we eat and masticate the food and so forth and goes through the system that we have. And yet it's interesting enough, although we've often talked about the simple one-celled animal, that one-celled animal is as complex as our body. In many ways, it's as complex as our body, having the many systems that even our own body has, that lowly amoeba. And so we find that God is imperfect in all that he does, and we can't come up with one thing. I'd like to read, there's all through the scripture, we see cases where those that were anointed of the Holy Ghost read, as it were, under a divine awe of God. And I'd like to read in Psalm 104. We find the writer of this psalm in divine awe of God. Just absolutely awed by God in writing this. He starts in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. And mine, when the greatness of God is finally seen, those words seem so puny. Thou art very great. I mean, we say that to, boy, that was great, to all kinds of things, but thou art very great. It seems so small to be able to say that. We've got to be able to do more, you think. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. How many of us have put on light as with a garment? How do you take it and put it on? Where are you going to get it? What do? You screw light bulbs into you? Wear a suit of reflective aluminum or something? That's not putting on light. That's getting in the way. How do we put on light? Deck thyself with light. If we got a sun close to us to shine forth light, it'd melt us all up anyway. How are we going to deck ourselves with light? God decks himself with light. As with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, just like that. You've gone into those showers that have that curtain that goes across the rung, and you just go, and just stretch it out like that. That's what God did to the heavens. He just turned around and went, just like that, and the whole heavens were there, just like that. God was able to stretch them out as if it was just a one thought in his mind, and bang, it was all there. All those billions of galaxies are out in the heavens. who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters. The foundations of his chambers are in the waters. We couldn't do that. How are you going to make a chamber out of water? How are you going to do that? And we're seeing here some insight into the character of God, because water often refers to his spirit and refers to his word. And we find that the tabernacling of God in his church and among men is through his word. The foundations are by his spirit, but I won't get into all of that. Let's continue on. Who makes the clouds his chariot? Have you tried that yet? Step out of your plane when you're up there among the clouds and make it your chariot. Giddy up now. Try that sometime. No, don't. Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Walk upon the wings of the wind sometime. Tell the wind, say, now look, I want to go there and I want to go here and you take me there. You do what I say and then just walk upon those wings and just go where you will. You can't do it. Verse 4, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire? Try to make an angel someday. Try to make an angel. You can't make an angel. You can make a thing if it is to save your life. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains, and this earth has continued on, and it will continue on until the end of this age. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They're under his control. They'll do whatever he wants. He raises a rod up to the Red Sea, and it moves out of the way. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys under the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. And so he takes power over the waters, over the great powers of the water. Try to hold back Cooley Dam if it were to break. Just stand there and just hold it back. Just say, you're not going anywhere. And if that's why you say, well, it'll never break. Well, then go ahead to the spill waters of the Cooley Dam and try that. Now, that's just a little bit. Stand right there in those spill waters and put your hands up and stop the flow. I'll tell you, those waters are going so hard that if you put your finger into the edge of them, your finger would be gone. That's how powerful that water is. It's moving by. Just take the whole thing with it and go. How are you going to stop that? You won't stop it. God's a big God. He just takes these things. He puts them in their place. He really did it. And then it talks about his power to giving life to all that he has created. Verses 10 through 12 here. And he gives drink unto the beasts of the field. And verse 13, he waters the hills. And he gives water for the plants. And he keeps this whole thing going. Could we keep this system going? All we do is we plant the seed and hope that it rains, and then it comes up and all that. We can't do anything. We can't put life in it. We can't cause these things to happen. And yet God does it all the time. And it goes through this Psalm 104, and he's just in awe at the glory of God. Let's go to the end of it. Verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. The whole creation is waiting upon God. He is their source of their sustenance. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. I mean, it's all in God. He does what he wants. He does whatever he will. Keeping them alive, letting them die, renewing the face of the earth. He just does it. That's our God. He is a mighty God, the eternal one that rules this whole planet. Verse 31, therefore, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He looks on the earth and it trembles. The eyes, it's like that child who is caught in sin and he has done something, and then the father looks upon him, and in out of a reverential fear and awe for his father, he'll tremble. But that's just a little minor thing. How about God who created this whole universe? You know, the eye of the biggest whale is 5 inches in diameter. That's a big eye. Now, I'll bet you God's eye is bigger than that. Could you imagine God just kind of picking up the edge of this thing and then peeking down in here and saying, hello there. You know, the Lord just kind of lifting up the corner of it and peeking down how big he would be, how awesome he would be. And yet that's so much smaller than what he really is. What if God were to become all of a sudden a 1,000-foot tall being and stomp on the earth? How big that would be. I mean, you know, talk about, what's the name of that beast? You know, that big gorilla? He'd look like a shrimp next to our God. And yet that's nothing. In fact, God is so great. The Bible says he has to humble himself even to look at us down here. Even to look at this planet, he has to humble himself. That's how big he is. More beyond than whatever we could say or think. So we see in verse 33, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation in him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. But bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. God is truly in control. He's a God above all by Himself. In Psalm 145, we see another one, in awe of the glory of God. And it starts out in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I'll praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up those that are bowed down, and the eyes of all wait upon thee. And thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves them that love him. Hallelujah. But all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh. And let all flesh bless his holy name forever and forever. And when he comes to the conclusion, it should always be God that is glorified and honored. God that is praised. He's the only one that's done anything of himself. He's the only one. He's the one that keeps us going. He's the one that cuts us off. He's the one that's got all power. It's God that is able to do all these things. And him alone. In Psalm 19 it says that marvelous, his creation, the firmament, declares his handiwork. It shows forth his handiwork day in and day. In fact, I'm just going to read Psalm 19 in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it is so beautiful. And we could say so much about it. But I'm just going to mention one thing. There was found a while back a particular what they call radar galaxy. And I want to read out of the Scientific American. And here's just another thing to show how little we know, how our God is so great beyond anything we can ever ask or think. The Westerbork Radio Telescope in northeastern Netherlands has located the largest objects known, radio galaxies. Now, a galaxy is a cluster of many stars. These galaxies are so named because they are emitting most of their energy as radio waves rather than as the shorter wavelengths of our own galaxy's visible light. The largest radio galaxy located to date is 18 million light years across as compared to the 100,000 light year diameter of our own galaxy. Yeah, we just got a small one. Our galaxy, small one, having approximately 100 billion stars in it is only 100,000 light year diameter. Now, a light year is the distance that it takes light to travel in 1 year. And in 1 second, light goes 186,000 miles in 1 second. 1/1,000. So, light just went several times around our Earth. That light just went several times around our Earth. 1/1,000. Because we have 24,000 mile circumference, so it went around at least six, what, how many times? At least six times? 1 second. It's went six times around the Earth. And that's what it'll take 1 year. Well, this galaxy is 18 million light years. Now, our galaxy is so great it's hard to even comprehend. When you see up into the sky and you see that on a clear night, and you see that those stars, the Milky Way, that's our galaxy. And it's rather a small galaxy compared to many of them. And that just that kind of light streak are just some of the stars. We can't see all of them. With the naked eye, you've only seen a few. And that seems so far out there, and yet it's so much greater than that. Scientists at present are amazed and perplexed at the unusual properties of these galaxies. They most always occur as a double source of radio energy. That is, they are roughly shaped like a dumbbell. Now, when we have looked out into space, and we have seen all the galaxies, They're either in that spiral form. You've probably seen those. They're in a spiral form because of the certain gravitational forces. What in the world are we doing with a galaxy the shape of a dumbbell? Most perplexing is the observation made in the radio galaxy 3C-236, remember that, that the inner components of this source, also double in nature, are oriented exactly the same as the outer components. That means you got a dumbbell inside of dumbbell. And how are you going to keep a dumbbell moving inside of a dumbbell and ordered exactly the same way? They can't figure it out. It's impossible, but it's happening. This observation strains to the limit the present evolutionary theories, which place the age of these galaxies at 1 billion years old. Because there's only so much time given for all of those stars to come into relation to one another. So what in the world are they doing in a dumbbell relationship, and then that inside of another dumbbell relationship? Help us dumbbells. As the author of the article remarked, quote, whatever initiates the double structure retains its sense of orientation for nearly the lifetime, that is approximately 1 billion years old, they don't know what the lifetime is, of the outer pair of components, because they're both in the same relationship. And so it's absolutely confusing. It's interesting that God never loses his sense of orientation either. He's always got it right down pat, never loses it. Another puzzling aspect of these galaxies is the immense energy they radiate. Where does it come from? The author said, the energy thus calculated is tremendous. In the biggest, largest sources, it is on the order of what would be released if all the hydrogen in a billion suns were fused into helium by thermonuclear reactions. Talk about a big atomic bomb. You know, I don't know how big the size of the atomic fuel that was in the bombs that dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But, you know, I don't know how big it was. Maybe somebody can give me a picture. It wasn't about that big. Can you imagine taking billions of suns, you know how big a sun is, turning them into bombs? That's the kind of energy that's coming out of this. This energy is supposedly coming from a very small region inside the galaxy where a billion suns would not be able to concentrate themselves. Quote, a source of energy more powerful than fusion, the process that keeps our sun burning, must be at work. There's only one such source that can be imagined within the known framework of physics, the total annihilation of matter. Total annihilation yields 100 times more energy than the fusion process. But total annihilation is only possible in the presence of a black hole. And yet here we've got this galaxy continuing and moving in this particular form. It is so confusing, they don't know what to do with the information. So God is out there still doing things, and the more we find out, the confuser we get. Because God is the God, and he did it all in that fact. And he understands it all perfectly, and he stretched it out like a curtain. Remember the next time you close the door in your car, or you step inside your house, or you pull close that curtain when you're doing the shower. That's about how much it took for God to create this whole thing. One day, God says that all men are going to give him the glory. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 11 and 17, it says every single person is going to give God the glory. And this will even be on earth here, amazing enough. At the second coming, then I read, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then verse 17, it says the same thing, same words. It seems like God wanted to make an emphasis on the point. Now, I have to admit, though, we are like Moses at best, who in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24 had to say these words. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24. At best, we can agree with Moses and say this, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Who has seen more of the power of God than Moses? Who saw more of the hand of God than Moses? Who, besides Jesus Christ, has spoken face to face with God as Moses did? Who saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai in such a way that his face shone? None have been as close to God as Moses. And yet he said, thou hast begun to show me. How far away are we? You know, we talk about the greatness of God. We don't know the greatness of God. He's so great. He's created all these things, yet our mind cannot fathom it. So great. What are we to do in our part to respond to all of this? Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Good suggestion. Romans 15 and verse 16, what we're to do. Paul writing, is it 16:15? That we all with one mind and with one mouth might glorify God. I've got it down here. I looked it up and I read it and put it down. I got it down wrong. Romans 15:16. I thought it was. That's not it. But with one mind and with one mouth that we all might glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 and 31, we see the end result of the greatness and magnitude of God to us. In verse 31 it says, as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now on our part in seeing the glory of God, we identify with verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We don't really have much to say about ourselves. All of our glory must be in the Lord. This is what we have left. Now, what are we and who are we? The Bible says clearly that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We see that throughout the Scripture. Man thinks more highly of himself than he ought. We look at the child, though, and we say, well, he was humble, and he thinks rightly of himself. But we look at that child, and we see that as a child, he is immature and has a lot of problems. The one thing he's got straight is he's humble. As Jesus said, become ye as this little child. So what do? We grow up, keep the sin, and become proud, and even lose that. We are some like those artists, inexperienced artists, and they draw pictures of people's faces. And they draw all these different faces, and they all look exactly the same. And they try to make them different. Have you ever tried to make a face look different as an artist? And you try as hard as you can, but they still look the same. And you take all of his paintings, and they look a certain flavor versus somebody else. But God didn't do that. God was able to make everything totally different. Make everything not in that sameness, but he is a God of infinite variety. Now I'd like to ask ourselves a question this morning. What is it that we have really done? You know, scientists have fallen into a problem here in trying to get a hold of the very essence of life. In believing that life is life in itself and not acknowledging the God who gave life, they think that life can be created. And so their time have been boasts that life has been created in a test tube. And yet every single time the life that was in that test tube was because of former life that was taken, rearranged, and then put back in together, and by certain chemical reactions, life was there. Life came into being. And that's exactly what we often do in our own spiritual life. We boast that we have done this or that we have done that. But in actuality, all we've done is taken what God has given us and that which He has supplied and rearranged it or ordered it or obeyed it or whatever, and then out came this good thing. What is it that we have really done in connection with our salvation? The Holy Spirit convicted us before we even knew Him. Before we even knew He existed, God was working on our life. Even as a child, if you grew up in a Christian home before you understood, God was dealing with you and drawing you. And you don't even remember those experiences. And you came to God and there was things that struck you and that drew you. And it caused you to realize, you know, there must be a God. There must be one out here. But it was the Lord that was drawing that conclusion that you reached could not have been by your own ability. You say, well, I at least repented. I made the decision that I'd walk with God. But you know, God drew you, and He worked on your heart. And He brought about willingness in your life, or you'd never have been able to even do that. The position where you came, where you finally said, God, I give you all, was a position that God brought you to by dealing with you and putting His grace upon your heart. It's not so much a matter of what we do. It usually comes down to a matter of how much we don't do. And the ones who do the less get the most from God, it seems like. Now, I mean that in the right way. Because since we cannot produce grace, therefore the grace of God can be received only if we do not resist the grace of God. But if we allow the grace of God to come into our life, and so therefore the one in whom God does the most is the one who resists the least. You see, well, I made a decision to walk with God and go deeper with Him the other day. And the Lord has been stirring on my heart. And I'm going to be that mighty man of God. How did you come to that position? Think of all the years of labor that our pastor has done and how much of that we are reaping is because of his ministry for us. Think of those that have given themselves, teaching you the word, exhorting you from the pulpit. encouraging you wherever they are, even your own brethren, those you know in the Lord. Think of those and their commitment of life and how you've looked at them and how you've received instruction from them. Think of those, maybe even in your own family or those in your own circle of friends or in your dorm that have encouraged you to walk with God. We are so dependent upon them and others. We receive so much from them. We cannot even take our own decisions as to our own benefit. We can't take it upon ourselves. Jesus said very clearly, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. He said, you can't do anything without me. And when it talks about us choosing him, he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John 15:16. To get the record straight, understand that I am the one that chose you. And that's why we are able to come unto God. Now, I'm not teaching what Russ was teaching against this morning. I'm just saying that he was the prime mover. He was the prime mover. John the Baptist in John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. And so there we are, totally in dependence upon our God. Nothing coming of our own ability. Now, there was an idea among the Romans and in their theology, I guess you could say, in their heathen religion, that there was a prime mover to all things. And they call it the ultimate idea sometimes. It was called different things. But this prime mover was the beginning of all. And that for every good thing on earth, there was a perfect example of it in heaven. The ideal of it in heaven. The ideal thought, the ideal act, the ideal individual or thing or creation. And I want you to know that the prime mover is God. He is the one who is in the beginning and who is in all. Therefore, in this life, what we do is react. That's what we do. God moves. We react. Even when we make those decisions and saying, God, you know, before you convict me, before you draw my heart, I'm just going to determine to walk with you anyway. Ah, I beat you. Now I did something, Lord. I did something, you know. But you know, God had been dealing in your heart. God has been working in your heart and drawing you unto himself. God is the one who's been convicting you of that sin. God has been showing you how great he is. Now we have the example of one man in the scripture. One man who was a very righteous man. His name was Job. And I'd like you to turn with me back to the book of Job. We're going to quickly look at this man and maybe learn a lesson from him. Now first of all, let me say that this man, Job, was a very righteous man. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it calls him perfect, upright, fears God, and eschews evil. And in verse 3 it says, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. You can't get much more perfect than perfect and upright and fearing God and eschewing evil. I mean, that brother was there. I mean, he was a righteous man. And God even said that about him later when he was talking to the devil. He said, hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect, upright, eschews evil and fears God. He says, hast thou considered him? That's in verse 8 of chapter 1. And so God felt the same way about him. In Ezekiel chapter 14, where it talks about the three most righteous men, it calls them Noah, Job, and Daniel. And it was considering men who have prevailed in prayer, and God has answered their prayer, and they were all righteous men. So he aligns them with Daniel and with Noah as being righteous men. Now this precious brother Job was a very righteous man, but he fell into a horrible affliction, and he lost all that he possessed, including he lost even the very thing that he wanted, or that all of us want so much, is his health. He lost that too. And yet in this affliction, he did not sin. In chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he came through the test. And then when he lost his health, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, and in this did not Job sin with his lips. So he was perfect, even having gone through one of the greatest trials man has ever endured. And he went through this whole trial, this whole big long chapter, book of Job, it's a long book, talking with three friends, and then being talked to by a fourth friend, and then God himself. And in this whole long thing, after it was all over, said and done, and all those words were said, do you know what God said about Job in chapter 42 and verse 8? At the end of the whole thing, God again commended Job. And he said, he was talking to the three friends, and he says, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So he said, my servant Job spoke the thing that is right. And I want you to know that the affliction that came upon Job, contrary to some teaching, was not because of sin in his life. He was a perfect man. In fact, God Himself in chapter 2 and verse 3 says, I afflicted him without cause. So here I see a perfect man, absolutely perfect, righteous. God said he didn't sin with his lips, nor did he charge God foolishly. And at the end of his speech, he said, my servant God, Job, spoke right. But there's a very interesting thing that happens in this book. And that is, when God speaks to Job, he is upset, and he rebukes him, and he comes against him. And you say, how come? Perfect at the beginning, perfect after the trials, perfect after all the speeches, my servant spoke right. What in the world is God doing burning upon Job in chapters 38 through 42? And he came and rushed upon him in a whirlwind, and he just bowed him over. Why did he do that? Why get upset at Job? He's a perfect man. Never did anything wrong, did he? Or at least he was a righteous man. He'd been forgiven at least. What was the problem? What was the situation? Now, if you ask the three friends, they'll tell you why. They'll tell you because he was a wicked man and a sinner. But God said that was wrong. He was not a wicked man, and he was not a sinner. Those three friends were wrong, God said. They figured for sure that Job had to have sin in his life, or he'd never have been in such a horrible affliction. I mean, come on now, there had to be something wrong. Otherwise, why had he been hurt so bad and lost everything, including his own children? So they figured that he had to be of the devil. I mean, that is, he had to be following wickedness. But that was wrong. And yet, God came at Job in great fury. How come? Whatever would happen? It's a very simple thing, really simple. And the fourth friend who had the revelation of truth shares it with us in chapter 32 and verse 2. And it's such a simple thing. And it's really kind of you seem insignificant in one way, and yet on the other hand, God considered this so significant that he spent three chapters talking to Job about this situation. And he says in chapter 32 and verse 2, and the anger of Elihu was kindled also against Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, Job was justifiable, and he was just, and he was a righteous man. And therefore, he should have been justified. But he justified himself rather than God, though he deserved justification. Yes, though he deserved justification. But because he justified himself and not God, therefore the wrath of God was upon him. Also later in chapter 33, Elihu reveals what Job did, starting in verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean, without transgression I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me, he counts me for his enemy, he puts my feet in the stocks, he marks all my paths. So Job was saying, I am righteous, I haven't done a thing wrong, and yet God's upset at me. And Elihu says, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now God, when he spoke to Job, he didn't sit him down and say, now you did this wrong, and you should have said this, instead of this over here, and you should have changed this around and teach him, like Elihu did. He didn't even do that. God didn't even spend the breath to teach Job how he should have talked and how he should have acted. You know what God did? And he didn't come to Job and say, you know, I'm super pleased with you, my son. You did all these things right, but this one area. He didn't do that either. Do you know what God did? He just came to Job and he just, wham! And he just bowed him over and said, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I stretched abroad the heavens? Who are you that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? What hast thou done to bring down the proud? What hast thou done to lift up the lowly? What hast thou done? Where were you? How about you? Where's your great power? Deck yourself with mighty power and strength and majesty. Bring down him that is proud and exalt him that is lowly, and then I will say that you have something. And Job was so broken. He was so humbled by God. He sought for the lowest place. And he learned in chapter 40, we see him answering in verses 3 through 5, he learned something. He said, behold, I am vile. And that word vile means trifling or insignificant. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word used to mean to curse. I'm cursed. I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. And this was righteous. Oh, and yet he said, I won't say another word. I've said too much already, and therefore I'll close my mouth. Now the other three, they weren't even addressed by God. He didn't come and thunder upon them. Do you know why? Because they weren't humble enough to get humbled. If you know what I mean, it takes humility to get humbled. You got to be low enough to hear the voice of God in order to get humbled further. So we see that the response of God that we are to have is a response when we look unto Him of humbling ourselves and seeking the lowest spot. God is so high and we are so vile that the greatest, wisest act that we can do in our whole life is to lift Him up and to keep ourselves down. To put God on the height and to leave ourselves on the depth or in the depth. The wisest thing we can do is not try to add to ourselves. God only is the prime mover. He only has that which you need. Therefore, our wisdom is to empty ourselves. Our wisdom is to reject our self-will. It's not a matter of getting stronger to serve God. It's a matter of emptying ourselves so that God can live through us. Because He is the one who is the prime mover. He is the one who is exalted. Those that try to save themselves lose their life. We need to totally relinquish the reins unto God. The Christian life, if I could put it in an analogy, is like many riding their bikes and there's a race and we all want to get on this bike, but this bike is a big bike. I mean, this salvation is fantastic when you think about it. This bike that we want to get around the track in to be saved, you know, the soul that we have is priceless and it's hard to pedal and it's a powerful bike. And you see the race starting and there's somebody's on the bike and he's capable and he's able to ride that bike. But as soon as the race starts, he goes a little ways, and some kid comes off the sideline and knocks him off and gets on the bike and tries to pedal it himself. Now the angels of heaven are watching and saying, no, boo, hiss, get off the bike. The guy that got on the bike was ourselves. That bike was our life. And when we let Jesus Christ be Lord of our life, He gets that bike and He gets it moving. But we want to get in on this thing. We want to do something. And so the angels start booing and hissing. They say, get off that bike. Let Christ on that bike. And so we make a mess of things. We make mistakes. We finally get off the bike, you know, kind of ashamed. And Christ gets on, and away it goes. Boom, and it starts going around the track. We say, my, that looks easy. I'd like to do that myself. So we run up, we shove Christ off again. Crash goes the bike. We get on, and it won't go anywhere. And it falls over on our leg, and it pinches us. And we get it up, and we try to push and everything, and it won't go. The angels are booing and hissing. They say, get off that bike. We want to see you win. And so we finally, you know, after we made a mess of things, get off the bike, and then we let Christ get on again. And then it begins to sail. Now, you know what? It's just the opposite picture when man looks at it. As long as we're on the bike, man is applauding and whistling and shouting. When we're off the bike, they're saying, you know, there's nothing to clap for. You know what I mean? Well, you know, what's the deal? And so because of that, we're tending to hear two voices. The angels booing and hissing, and man clapping and applauding. And we've got to choose who we are going to follow. So God has called us not to be something in ourselves or to build up something in us. Our wisdom is to lose it all. Our wisdom is to get rid of it all and empty it all. Because who is there besides God? Who is great besides God? This lesson has made the difference between the making of a man of God versus one who has fallen in the ministry and not been able to be used by God. I have four short quotes that I want to give to you. Of different men of God that learned this very important secret. The first one is by Alexander Dowie. And he was talked about too about being an apostle. And I want you to remind you of this. But I too am perfectly honest when with no mock humility I say to you from my heart, I do not think that I have reached a deep enough depth of true humility to be an apostle. I do not think that I have reached a deep enough depth of true abasement and self-effacement for the high office of an apostle, such as he had reached, who could say and mean it too, I am the least and the least of all the saints and not worthy to be called an apostle. But if my good Lord could ever get me low enough and deep enough in self-abasement and self-effacement to be truly what I want to be and hope in a measure that I am a servant of the servants of the Lord, why then I should become an apostle by really becoming the servant of all. And becoming an apostle, it is not a question of rising high, it is a question of becoming low enough. It's not a question of becoming the Lord over God's heritage, but it is a question if a man shall be called to be an apostle, whether he can get low enough. Low enough to save in the depths of his heart. To say the words that Paul said, it is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom not was I chief, but whom I am chief. That was Alexander Dowie. I'd like to read to you from Catherine Coleman. The Word of God says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Do you really know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? If one is being led, then that one follows. You ask how these miracles come to pass. They come to pass because I follow the Holy Spirit. He leads, I follow. I die 1,000 deaths before I ever walk out on the platform of the stage because I know how ordinary I am. I know that I have nothing. I am completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. There is a place in Him, a death. But remember this, Catherine Coleman does not have one thing that God won't give you if you'll pay the price. I don't care who you are. I don't care how ordinary you are. There's not one thing that I have received but what He'll give to you if you'll pay the price. It costs much, but it's worth the price. It'll cost you everything, absolutely everything. There's a scripture that few understand. And yet thousands of servants have been preached on it. Take up thy cross and follow me. Always remember, the cross is a sign of death. And many a person has said, my mother-in-law is my cross. Many a married woman feels her husband is her cross. But that cross on which Jesus died was His cross. It was not my cross. It was not your cross. That was His cross. Before He was ever nailed to it, however, something happened. In those hours before He dismissed His own spirit, He looked up and surrendered His will to the will of the Father. When Jesus walked this earth, He was as much man as though He were not God. Sometimes we forget that. That's the reason He offered Himself, first of all, through the Holy Spirit to be given. He knew He'd face Satan. He knew that. He knew He could not do it alone. He came in the flesh with a will separate and apart from the will of God. In exactly the same way that I have a will of my own which is separate from the will of God, so Jesus had a will. And before He ever died on that cross, He looked up and surrendered His will to the will of the Father. The two wills became as one. Not my will, but thy will be done, He prayed. If any man will follow me, He said, let him take up his cross. There's a cross for you. There's a cross for me. The greatest hour of my life was the moment Catherine Coleman died. That was the greatest moment of my life. That's the reason you can talk about Catherine Coleman. Say anything you want to. I can read about Catherine Coleman, and as sure as God's on His throne, it's as though I'm reading about someone else. She died. And when she died, her will was yielded to the will of God. So I wait for His leading, for His will. I fear no man. I fear not all the powers of hell. I fear only one thing, lest I be out of the will of God. But I'll never get out of His will as long as my own personal will remains surrendered to the will of God. If, my friends, you've surrendered your will, and two wills have become one, and you've taken up your cross to follow Him, and you are following, and He is leading, and you've paid the price of death, beloved, you cannot miss God's perfect will. For you have one constantly in position of a great high priest, ever living to make intercession for you and for me. If you ever get to the place where you do not know God's perfect will, then don't do anything. Wait, look up and say, I don't know. Listen not to the voice of man, be quiet. Some of you are never quiet enough so you can hear Him if He does speak. He was not in the thunder, He was not in much babbling. He was in the still small voice. The Holy Spirit, who knows the perfect will of the Son of God, makes intercession for us. And then he says this, it's not that most Christians don't know the will of God. Rather, they come face to face with the will of God and shrink from it, saying, it's too great a price to pay. Too many of us think of the will of God only in the sense of the ecstasy, the emotionalism that is connected with it. I believe in the ecstasy of it. I believe in the emotionalism. When it comes to the fundamentals, when it comes to the place where you love Him enough that you are willing to surrender your will to His and you want His will, then it hurts. It isn't easy to die. Every person wants to live, and spiritual death is the hardest. One more small quote here. Two more, actually. One from Apostle Paul and one from Andrew Murray. When God created the universe, it was with the one object of making the creature partaker of His perfection and blessedness, and so showing forth in it the glory of His love and wisdom and power. God wished to reveal Himself in and through created beings by communicating to them as much of His own goodness and own glory as they were capable of receiving. But this communication was not a giving to the creature something which it could possess in itself, a certain life or goodness of which it had the charge and disposal, by no means. But as God is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting One, who upholds all things by the word of His power, in whom all things exist, the relation of the creature to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. As truly as God by His power once created, so truly by that same power must God every moment maintain. The creature has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence and acknowledge that it there owes everything to God. Its chief care, its highest virtue, its only happiness, now and through all eternity, is to present itself an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest His power and goodness. The life God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment continuously, by the unceasing operation of His mighty power. Humility, the place of the entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature, and the root of every virtue. This is our call because He is all in all. This is how Jesus responded to the fact that His Father was all in all. He is the perfect example, and He did everything right. And what do we see exalted about the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? Seeing that He did everything right, what was it that we see? We see a lamb. We don't see someone who is a high, mighty one. We don't see a great steed, a great, mighty horse or a warrior. We see a lamb. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, we see there the Lamb. He was the only one that was found worthy to open the scroll, the seals on the scroll, that He might redeem our life. A lamb having seven having freshly been slain. And then we go on down to verse 11. And it says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and over the earth, on the earth and under the earth, and such as is in the sea, I heard them saying." That's all the creatures. That's everything. What did they say? "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and under the Lamb, forever and forever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever. They were shook by this. All creation stood up and honored and glorified God. He is the only one worthy of all praise. The very height, the very highest point we can go as man is to become as that Lamb. To empty ourselves of our self-will. To lose ourselves for self-effacement and self-humility. We see that in the beginning, God pointed to a lamb by killing the lambs and clothing Adam and Eve. And we see at the end of all life, God still points to the lamb. The height of our wisdom, brethren, is going to the depths of the lamb that was slain for us, the lamb that gave everything for us. And that's why Paul the Apostle said, "I will glory." By the way, when he said that, at first he received a thorn in the flesh lest he should be exalted above measure. And then he prayed, "God, take away that thorn." God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And he says, "Now I learned the lesson. I will glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in my trials, in my persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The wisdom of the creature is to give all to God, who is the Creator. Remember, Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 is my last verse. "The 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne and worshiped Him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." They saw it clearly. God is in the beginning, and God was in the end. God just wanted to give of Himself to us, but we take it to our own pleasure and we justify ourselves. We make mention of ourselves in our own conversation and think ourselves to be something. But God came to the most righteous man of all and reproved him because he justified himself rather than God. So we find that the glory of the creature, our glory, is to honor and glorify God and Him alone. Every breath to praise God. Every action to give Him the honor and the glory. Every thought to realize that it's only because of God that I am what I am and that I can do anything at all. But through His grace I will labor more abundantly because He has bestowed upon me of His good pleasure. And it's His will that I be in that bride and that I attain to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So brethren, this morning, Let's humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time after He is exalted in your life. God bless you.